Well, when one book comes to an end, it's time to start another book here on the Bible Study. That book this morning, yesterday we were talking about the third epistle of John, and that only took about an hour to discuss with Dr. Lewis Brighton. This morning on the Bible Study, we start the Gospel of Mark. I imagine that'll take a little more time. In fact, we're only going to deal with the first 20 verses of the first chapter. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. He's on vacation. Tomorrow on the program, Paul Clayton will be here in this chair, and his guest for the Ask the Pastor edition of the Bible Study will be Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute. This morning on the Bible Study, for the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 1, Pastor Scott Kinneman is our guest. He's senior editor for Consumer Book Development and Periodicals and interim pastor at Emmaus Lutheran Church in the city. Is it your first time on the Bible Study, Scott?
Yes, it is.
Well, welcome to the Bible Study.
Thank you, Todd.
First of all, what does a senior editor for Consumer Book Development and Periodicals do on a daily basis besides sit at a desk with a red pen in his hand?
Big red pen. What we try to do is find authors who are able to speak to the consumer on the various issues that are before the church, anything from witnessing to talking about the various topics that are out among Christendom. We have authors everywhere from pastors who want to talk about what's going on in the church, to lay people who want to talk about prayer, write devotions. We're looking for authors in this area all the time. And so part of the job is what we call acquisitions, and that's just to go through the various manuscripts that come in. And the other part of it is me saying, here's a good topic, and going out and finding an author to do that.
So you got to do both ends of it. You got to go fishing for somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the fish jumps in the boat, you have to figure out whether or not you're going to keep it or not.
Not only whether you keep it or not, but then to take that fish and trim it up and make it something we can actually use. We have a number of people who are very good to speak on a topic, who are very knowledgeable on a topic, but that doesn't necessarily make them a decent writer. And we're finding that people who always speak well don't always write well.
I think
that's where my job as an editor comes in.
And those who write well, this is what we've discovered with guests on issues, et cetera, is those who write well are not often the very best guests. I mean, they're good guests sometimes, but they're not the very best guests just because they've written something brilliant. So sounds like we're kind of doing the same thing except in two different medium,
right.
I think.
Then my other hat is, my other hat then is the managing editor for the periodicals. And the periodicals we're talking about are portals of prayer, which I think probably many of your listeners know, but also the homiletical professional journal for the Missouri Synod, Concordia Pulpit Resources, and then a little magazine that is used by congregations in their visitation of those who are sick and suffering, which is called Strength of the Day. And we have outside editors for those periodicals, but it's my job to make sure that schedules are met, that things are received, that pieces go to the printer on time.
So you spend a lot of time on the phone.
I spend a lot of time on the phone. I spend a lot of time on email. And a lot of times when people finally hear from me, they realize that they're really under the gun, because usually I'm the last resort to finally get something in.
It's called deadlines. Well, we're going to be studying the book of Mark here, starting with the first 20 verses. And so it falls to you, having been assigned the first verses, to introduce us to the Gospel of Mark. And before we do that, if you would, begin our study with a word of prayer, Scott.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to cause ordinary men to record your extraordinary word so that we can understand your plan of salvation. This morning we especially thank you for Mark, who you appointed to record the very words of St. Peter, an apostle of your Son Jesus Christ, a witness to the very vibrant ministry of Jesus Christ, the very dedicated ministry of your Son, the dedication that took him finally to the cross for the remission of all our sins. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, now you sparked my interest with your prayer, because I've heard people say before that Mark is really Peter's gospel. What is the connection between Mark's gospel and the Apostle Peter, as far as we can tell?
Well, the connection, we can get that connection as we look probably at Colossians. Colossians 4:10 gives us a direction. He says there, this is Paul speaking, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus, sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, it doesn't take long to understand to have Paul saying, now we want to welcome Mark, to remember, excuse me, to remember that at the end of the first missionary journey of Paul, that Mark was the one who left. And when Barnabas and Paul were getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, it was Barnabas's insistence on taking his cousin Mark along that caused a split between Mark and Paul, a split which basically polarized the church at that point in time. Here in Colossians, we are hearing that Paul wants Mark. Well, what's happened in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, Mark was accepted by Peter, and Mark was traveling with the Apostle Peter during his missionary work, largely during his time in Rome. Paul wasn't the only one to go to Rome. Peter had an extensive ministry in Rome. During that time, Mark followed Peter. He was basically his assistant at that point in time. Now, at this point in time, when Paul is writing, Peter has died. Peter has been put to death by Rome, and has become through his work very necessary to Paul, and not just necessary, but later on in Philemon, Paul will also say, "Send me Mark, who is not only useful useful to my ministry, but a comfort to me." So Mark is one who brings to the table. A whole experience of being cousin of Barnabas, who was one of the leaders coming out of the first Christian congregations, had traveled with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, traveled with Barnabas on a whole second missionary journey, served with Peter in Rome, and heard one who actually walked and talked and walked the ministry of Jesus himself. So we have this wonderful raw material here that is ready for the Holy Spirit to use to write a gospel. The impetus of writing this gospel was when Mark went to Rome. The Roman Church knew his connection with Peter. It was a known connection, and the people in Rome wanted Peter's words preserved. And they went to the one who had worked with Peter. They went to Mark and said, "Mark, give us Peter's words." And Mark recorded the ministry of Peter, the way Peter expressed himself.
So what we have here, as far as we can tell, is in the Gospel of Mark, is a very fair representation of what one would have heard had one had the opportunity to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Peter, content of Peter's ministry.
Exactly right. And don't just take my word for it. One of the early church fathers, Papias, who was writing in the very first century after Christ, he wrote this: Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterward, as I said, he was in the company with Peter, who used to offer teachings as necessity demanded it, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourse. So Mark committed no errors in his writing, some single points as he remembered them. For upon one thing he fixed his attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements for them. He was recognized from early on as being the voice of Peter. This is how he's talked. The voice of Peter, or the interpreter of Peter. And so when you hear Mark, you are hearing the voice of Peter.
So we could call this the gospel according to Peter, understood, of course, that Peter is not its author, but in fact the origin of its content, his remembrance and his teaching.
You very well could. And you can also understand in a way why Peter might not have wanted to write a gospel.
What do you mean?
Peter is the one who was ultimately humbled. Peter is the one who, as Jesus was being scourged, as Jesus was being tried before the council for crimes he did not commit on his way to the cross, Peter is the one who denied Jesus. who would think of himself less worthy to write a gospel than maybe Peter would? And yet, we also have this one, we also have this wonderful story, this wonderful reality, that Peter is the one who returned to Jesus, not because of his own work, but because he was welcomed back. Tell my disciples, he says after his resurrection, and go tell Peter. Welcome him back. We have Mark, who is disdained by Paul in Acts, who's called as one who deserted me in the ministry, basically saying he had no stomach for the work. And yet in Colossians, 12 years later, we hear, and send me Mark. He's a comfort to me. He's useful to the ministry. We have two pairings here. That just wonderful example of one who sinned, one who denied, one who walked
abandoned
away,
or
abandoned,
mm-hmm.
who is now brought back in as one, as the forceful Peter, the forceful preacher, and Mark, a gospel writer, no less.
So let's look here at the first verse, because the first verse is really odd, although I imagine people just reading through the first verse of Mark's gospel would say, well, what's so odd about that? It is really odd where it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
And isn't that different, so much different than the rest of our gospels?
Yeah, it's very different. It seems unique. First of all, he uses the word gospel. He uses this word that none of the other gospels use of themselves. John doesn't say, here's the beginning of my gospel, or Matthew doesn't say, here's the beginning of my gospel. But Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he mean?
It is his direct attention grabber. There's actually two attention grabbers in this very first sentence. But the direct attention grabber is gospel, the Greek word euangelion, good news. Here is the good news. And who's it about? The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the other Gospels begin with the genealogies. Matthew starts right off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke has the genealogy that he expresses right after the story of John the Baptist. There's no genealogy here. Well, yes, there is a genealogy here. It's a very short one. Jesus Christ, Son of God. This is where Mark wants to direct you. The beginning of the gospel. What does beginning kind of remind us of? In the beginning, and we have the whole story of Genesis. Well, what happened in Genesis? Well, we had ultimately the ultimate story, the ultimate crux of Genesis then is the fall into sin, where Adam and Eve are being tempted. And so Mark's beginning, what's he talking to us about? He's talking about a new beginning. Why is that necessary? Well, exactly because of what happened in Genesis. This is the confession that we have of Mark at the beginning. This is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is an important thing to note because this is exactly the way Mark's gospel ends. The centurion at the foot of the cross standing in front of Jesus sees the way that Christ dies. And he says, surely, this man is the Son of God. Mark bookends for us his gospel with confession of who Jesus Christ is.
Is it possible that when... one more question on kind of like the gospel of Mark as a gospel. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that when this gospel is circulating among the earliest Christians, along with the other four gospels, that Mark's gospel is read, as we would call today, as a sermon? It doesn't take that long to read the thing. If you read through it from one end to the other at a reasonable pace for people to listen, like reading a storybook, it really takes probably maybe less than an hour, which would be a reasonable sermon length. Is it possible that this is how it was presented to the earliest Christians? This circulates with the other Gospels, and this is read on a Sunday as secondhand preaching of Peter.
We can assume that, especially in the Roman and the Gentile churches, to be so. It's generally understood that Matthew was the liturgical gospel, that Matthew was the story with its full account that was often read. But when you want to capture something about the power of who Christ is, you go to this what is called the club-footed gospel. You go to this gospel for that reading. Also, characteristic of this gospel is it was written with the Gentiles in mind. Mark has only one reference to the Old Testament, and it comes right here in these very first verses. When he comes across a Semitic or Hebrew term, he explains it for him. So when we want to know where Jesus was, it's from Nazareth in Galilee. And these are types of explanations that a Jewish reader wouldn't need. And so in the Gentile church, Mark's gospel would have been one that would have resonated.
All right, then, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he immediately turns his attention not to Jesus Christ per se, mm-hmm. but to Christ's forerunner. Here again, as you just pointed out, the singular Old Testament, explicit Old Testament reference from the prophet Isaiah about John the Baptist. Why does Mark begin with John the Baptist? Why does virtually everyone else also, in one form or another, begin with the ministry of John the Baptist?
Mark's whole idea is to lead you and I to the same confession to which he starts, to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to do this, he wants to lay out the credentials of who this Jesus is. And to do that, he has to connect it to the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament that we see that Jesus Christ is. He's the foretold one. Well, why don't you go ahead and read the next few verses?
Well, we'll begin there with verse 2. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that takes us as far as verse 8. That's the shortest account of John the Baptist's ministry that you could possibly find. I mean, he gets the preaching, where he's living, what he's doing, what he's wearing, and it's all in just a paragraph.
Remember whose voice we're hearing here. We're hearing Peter's voice. Peter is the impetuous one. Peter is the energetic one. Big burly Peter, we always talk about him. And we have what Mark then brings forward is this very active, energetic gospel. You know, he's the one who says immediately after, right after this, and he constantly bridges his discussions, his pictures of the ministry of Christ with these active and let's keep going, type of verbs. And so in Mark's portrait of Christ, we have an active, energetic, swift-moving, warring, conquering king. It's an understanding that we need to keep in mind when you talk about Mark. He is presented as this king in an acceptable kingly fashion in the days of old. Whenever the king was coming back into town, the herald preceded him. And the herald would tell the wonderful things that the king had done while he was out. Or if there was a proclamation to be heard, the herald would go out into the streets and say, "The king says thus." And so here we have, set out in the Old Testament, the announcement of who this herald will be, the voice. And we know this voice is John the Baptist.
Now, there is no nativity account. Even John's gospel, in a way, has a nativity account, even if it is only the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mm-hmm. It's still a nativity account. Matthew has his own. Luke has the full-blown Christmas account that we talk about. Why is there no nativity in Mark's gospel?
Well, Mark wants to show us who Jesus Christ is. It's not his intention to give us a biography. We don't have the intimate details, life that Matthew, even Luke, give us. And Mark lays out what his intention is, that the intention of Christ is to preach. We have that in verse 138, to call sinners to repentance in 2:17, and then what becomes the overarching theme for the whole gospel is that Jesus is to give his life for many in 10:43. But maybe, again, if we're understanding this is the voice of Peter, maybe the best way to understand why Mark started this way is to understand that Peter started this way. And we get an example of that when he preaches a sermon in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He begins his account with John. "You know the message God sent the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." See, Peter begins his sermons. He believes that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is at his baptism.
So we can rightly understand, at least from Peter's perspective, what the rest of the gospel writers give us by way of this backstory of Jesus as prologue, certainly not insignificant, but when Peter preaches, he would consider, well, is he born of a virgin? Where was he born? Those kind of things, prologue to the ministry of Jesus proper.
Yes, and we have to understand from the best tradition that we have received, this is not the first gospel out there. Matthew has been written and is being widely used in the churches. Peter's purpose is to cement for us that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't dismiss the incarnation. In fact, we'll see that prominent in why Jesus was baptized.
But Mark is simply saying, look, Matthew already dealt with that issue.
Right.
Now I'm going to talk about something, a different aspect of this Savior, the fact that he is God's Son.
And Mark specifically is going to talk about the way Peter presents it.
We're talking about Mark, the first chapter, actually the only the first 20 verses. Pastor Scott Kinneman is with us. He's senior editor for Consumer Book Development and Periodicals at Concordia Publishing House, and he is interim pastor at Emmaus Lutheran Church in the city. And we're right here, right about verse 9 of Mark chapter 1 on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation. You can join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim as we go into this break. He's calling from his cell phone. Hi, Jim.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing? I just got a question on the use of the word baptism. And I realize it's a transliteration from the Greek word. And how it's used in the scripture, John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance, they must repent. Then he speaks of the baptism that Christ is going to give of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I understand that to be as in the new birth, the born again of the Spirit, and the baptism of fire, is that the divine judgment of God that he's referring to there?
All right.
Christ says he has a baptism to be baptized with. So is that referring to the baptism that he's going to go through of God's divine judgment? So is the word really referring to being immersed in God's judgment?
Well, we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. We'll get to Jim's series of questions there on baptism as we look at the first chapter of Mark with Pastor Scott Kinneman. Stay tuned. More of the Bible study after this.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org. Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular spring lineup as the Missouri Historical Society looks back at 140 years. This special season features a lineup that includes favorite performers from the past. Twilight Tuesday's concerts will be held through May and on June 6th. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 until 8:30 on the North Lawn at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Years ago now, one of my professors taught me to live in and for the promises of God. It was one of the most precious lessons I've ever learned, and I've attempted to teach that lesson to everyone I've taught in the decades since then. The promises of God do not diminish the sinful, sad, and ugly things in our life. In fact, those promises often stand in defiance of what often seems apparent. One time I was talking about the promises at the graveside of one of my best friends. Those promises were meant not only to talk about his salvation, but also about the future hope in this life for those of us who mourned his death. His widow told me afterwards, "Pastor, I hated it when you said that." Yet we could both say now that God has been good to her. There's one of those ultimate promises, flavored with what some may not like to hear from the Bible's book of Revelation. John wrote, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." The devil is a defeated foe, who is struck down and headed to the pit of hell. And he's desperate. He wants to bring as many of us down with him as he can. But listen, his time is short. Lord, in the midst of the changes and chances of this life, we flee to you for wisdom, hope, and peace. Give us your promises, Lord, and lead us into the future where you are already. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of glory, who rules over the cosmos from the heavenly throne. Amen.
Lace up your walking shoes and let's get moving. It's time for the 5th annual 50-mile, 3-day Dean Team Automotive MS Challenge Walk. The walk is weekend of June 2nd through the 4th. Participants will walk a total of 50 miles, winding through various local communities and spend 2 nights at Ladue High School. The goals for the event are 250 participants and $650,000 in funds raised. Again, the dates for the walk, June 2nd through the 4th.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert's on vacation. He will return next week. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, it's Ask the Pastor. That's your opportunity to kind of take every accumulated question from this week or from any week you've been listening to the Bible Study and bring it before the guest pastor. Tomorrow will be Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute with Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathert on the Bible Study. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We got a question to deal with from Jim before the break, and then we got another call before we move on in these verses of Mark's Gospel. On the issue of baptism, now, what Jim was doing was quoting from Matthew, I believe. Mm-hmm. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But let's deal with the essence of one of his questions. Is there an intended contrast between I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, when John says this according to Mark's Gospel? If so, what is the contrast that John is setting up there between his baptism and Christ's baptism?
John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It is for the forgiveness of sins. It affects the forgiveness of sins, and it is done with water.
Is it a Christian baptism?
It is a baptism. It forgives sins.
Is it? This is a tough question. This is one I still kind of roll around in my head. It gives the forgiveness of sins. There's no doubt about that. They were confessing their sins. They were receiving the forgiveness of their sins. Is it full-blown Christian baptism? Or is it like John the Baptist? The message is there, the forgiveness is there, but it's not the full-blown thing in full flower.
That many of the early church fathers talk that way. The early church said it's the forgiveness of sins, and they would insert forward to, you know, what Christ would do. Let's just backtrack just a little bit. Let's look at the Old Testament sacrifice. Did sacrifices forgive sins? Did they take away sins?
Well, the book of Hebrews says not in and of themselves.
Ah.
Not in and of themselves, but those people lived under God's forgiveness in that system of sacrifice.
Here we go, because what did sacrifice point forward to? What did it all hinge upon? It hinged upon the fact that there would be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God upon the cross, Jesus Christ. What does all baptism hinge upon? It hinges upon not the baptism of Jesus Christ, but it hinges upon the fact that there would be one who would take away sin. And so very rightly we look forward and saying baptism before Jesus looked forward to Jesus. Sacrifice before Jesus looked at the sacrifice for Jesus. But the reality of the question is, did sacrifices remove sin? In Christ, yes, they did. So is John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins any less forgiveness of sins?
No.
No.
It's an Old Testament baptism.
It's an Old Testament baptism.
Okay. The next question he had has to do with the connection of John's words there and judgment. And he drew upon Jesus' words, I have a baptism which I must undergo and how I am constrained until I undergo it. Mm-hmm. And what is he talking about there? He uses the word baptism, but it sounds like he's talking about the cross.
He is talking about the cross. You could talk about the baptism of martyrs, and you talk about blood. You could talk about the baptism of suffering. You're talking about their tears. We can use baptism in other ways, but when we are talking about baptism for the forgiveness of sins, it is only one baptism. And it is that same baptism brought forward out of the Old Testament through John into the New Testament. John becomes that hinge. John was foretold to be that hinge. He's talked about to be the last prophet, the pinnacle prophet of the Old Testament, fulfilling the role that he is given to baptize. It is a preparation, yes, for Jesus Christ. He is changing hearts by his preaching and that baptism. It is a real baptism.
Okay. Let's go on and talk with Ron here, who's been waiting patiently on the line. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ron.
Good morning. I listened to you both of you, making statements just so matter-of-factly, but I find it nowhere in Scripture. If we're talking sola scriptura, it has to be in Scripture. Is that correct?
Well, generally speaking, yes. What's your question?
Okay, now I listened to J. Vernon McGee for years, and he adamantly denies the fact that Peter was ever in Rome. I can find nowhere that Peter was ever in Rome. Is that in Scripture anywhere?
It's a good question. Now, you made some assertions there, Pastor Kinnaman, at the beginning, that as a matter of history, it is a fair conclusion to draw that Peter spends part of his missionary ministry in Rome. Of course, according to long-standing history in the church, Peter dies in Rome. He is martyred in Rome. There's even a spot, happens to be a pretty big church built there right now, where the Pope presides, where Peter is said to have been beheaded, I think in Peter's case it would have been crucified.
Upside down.
Upside down. How strong is the history that we're dealing with that Peter, in fact, visits Rome, given the fact, of course, that the book of Acts says nothing about Peter actually being in Rome.
We don't have in the book of Acts. While everything in the book of Acts we accept as true, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and be true, it is not the complete history. We have witnesses from very early on. Papias is one who died in about 120. We have others who wrote a little bit later on, who actually walked and talked with the last apostle to be living, that was John, that Peter had a ministry in Rome. and that he was very much associated in Rome before his death, which is about 60 or so A.D.
So let's deal with the other part of Ron's question, which is, we certainly affirm in no uncertain terms the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone.
Absolutely.
Is it fair to say, look, the best we know from history, not from what scripture gives us here, because it doesn't deal with that issue about Peter's whereabouts. After it leaves Peter behind in the book of Acts, we don't hear much more about that. But is it fair to say we can teach, as a matter of history, even though scripture doesn't address it, Peter's ministry in Rome, or Peter's death in Rome, or Mark's connection to Peter in Rome?
Absolutely. These are things that we, God has given us a reason in all our senses, and we can use this to teach from the record we have of history. I do not and cannot assert these things as a matter of my salvation.
And you cannot bind a person's conscience to believe these things because they are not in Scripture. Okay.
Correct.
Let's pick up at verse 9, if we could. From the baptism of John to the baptism of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Stopping there.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on with Jesus being baptized? The other gospel writers tell us that before Jesus is baptized, there's a short conversation between John and Jesus, where John is initially hesitant to even baptize Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Mark just tells us he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and then the Spirit descended on him, and he went out into the wilderness.
Yeah, the view that Jesus, by his baptism, shows his willing obedience, though he didn't need to be baptized, and that's an important point. This is a baptism of the remission for the remission of sins. Jesus did not need to be baptized. This was what John clearly understood. You know, I should be untying your thongs. I should be serving you, and yet you want me to baptize you, Jesus. What is this about? And we hear in the other gospels of this conversation that it is good for the fulfillment of all Scripture for me to be baptized by you. Why did Jesus go to be baptized? If we say that Jesus went to be baptized just to fulfill what was expected, we trivialize the whole thing. And yet we can't leave it there, because then Jesus is just going through some type of motion.
Is he play acting? I mean, the rest of the people are going down repenting of sins that they actually have committed. Jesus has committed no sins. He's got nothing to repent of. So he's got to be doing something different in some way than the rest of the people are doing there.
Right. Jesus is not following a law. You know, I'm a sinner, so I need to be baptized. And he's not receiving pardon and grace and peace, you know, which comes from baptism, because he was sinless. But Jesus was baptized as the way, the appointed way for him to come into his office, the office of prophet, priest, and king, as we hear from Hebrews. It was the sinless Son of God chose to put himself in our place, in the place of sinful human people. That's you, that's me even today, and for whom the sacrament was ordained. It is the humility of Jesus standing there in the water, identifying with you and me, and receiving this baptism.
Okay, here's a toughie, because just a few verses before, it says in very clear terms, the people were coming out to John, they were going down into the water, repenting of their sins,
mm-hmm.
and this repentance is, the way the grammar works there, this repentance is going on with the baptism. It's almost as though they're happening simultaneously. There's water and there's repentance. So Jesus has no sins of which he needs to repent.
Correct.
But he's bearing my sin and your sin.
He's called the sin bearer, yes.
So is he going in repentance, not for his own, but for our sin into baptism.
No, I believe it would be false to bring forward that which was done on the cross to this point of baptism.
Okay, so explain that if you will.
Okay, 2 Corinthians tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, at his baptism, takes on this role, takes on the office. He becomes sin bearer. And it is from this point on that he suffers the full weight, the full wrath, the full, as we'll see, driven directly out into temptation. All that we burden under. But salvation was not won in the water. Salvation was still won for us on the cross. This is the inauguration of that which will lead to the cross.
So this is something that must happen, at least by Jesus' account, to fulfill all righteousness.
Absolutely.
This is something that must happen as the one who will go to the cross for our sins, bearing our sins.
Yes.
Okay, one other question here, and that is the temptation. John just gives us a tantalizing taste of what's going on there in the wilderness. He's there 40 days. He's accompanied by both angels and wild beasts.
Mm-hmm.
What do we get here from John in Jesus' temptation? I mean, from Mark in Jesus' temptation.
Well, the one thing we want to note is the immediacy right after. Mark's words there at the beginning of verse 12 would be better. At once, their spirit sent him out into the desert. And some people want to say at once, it takes a word, at once the spirit drove him out into the desert. But really what we have here is we have the will of the Holy Spirit meeting the acceptance of Jesus in his role, going out into the wilderness. Wild beasts. We have a lot of talk in the Old Testament that gives us a real look at what the Judean wilderness is like, with hyenas, panthers, wild animals, even lions.
Mm-hmm.
This was a place of desolation. This was a place of abandonment. He goes out into this wilderness to be tempted. Let's go back to where we began. In the beginning, in Genesis, the lush garden of paradise, where the animals were not out to get you, but were set there to serve you, to serve man. Adam is tempted. What a contrast we have. And yet it is exactly this contrast that is being set up. Upon his creation, Adam was tempted and failed. Upon taking on this office to be savior, king, he is taken out into the wilderness and immediately tempted. And he stands there as the new Adam to do what the old Adam could not do. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. And this is what Mark is setting before us.
It's a question, I guess, that people will always struggle with, especially with the very... nowadays, with these alternate views of Jesus that are being put forth in popular literature and film, Da Vinci Code and whatnot, it's popular nowadays to view Jesus as just a man. And so we would look at that as Jesus is out there being tempted. We can hardly stand up to temptation. Can Jesus truly be tempted? In what sense, this is kind of like the baptism question, in what sense, Scott, is someone who's sinless, who cannot sin? He cannot sin.
Nope.
Tempted.
He is God. He could not be tempted. He could not possibly sin. And so what's the purpose? If we discount this, very much like if we discount the fact that, you know, John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, if we just kind of gloss over it and say, well, Jesus just was running through the motions. Was Jesus running through the motions here? At any point in time, if we start discounting these things, we are shaving away. We are beginning to create what in the old church we would call heresies. If we separate and say Jesus was God so he couldn't be tempted, what have we done to the humanity of Christ? They are not able to be divided in Jesus Christ. We can't say at some point in time he's acting like God, and at some point in time he's acting like man.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's which mask is he putting on, or which persona is he putting on? He is true God. he cannot sin. And yet, he is true man. Abandoned there in the wilderness, he can feel the pain of hunger. He can feel the aloneness. He can feel all the darts that Satan, and it's an interesting word, adversary. So we have the king, you know, battling against his adversary out here. And Mark is one of the only people who uses that term, basically. He has Satan, his adversary, putting before him during his fast all these temptations that would strike you and I. He feels the desire for power. He understands what you and I would feel when the world sets before us the possibility of riches at little cost.
Mm-hmm.
All these he feels in his human nature. He understands, and that's why we talk about it. He understands what you and I go through in our temptation.
So, whereas we are tempted from without, but also as James tells us, Satan has something to work with in us when he tempts us within, that is, evil desires, which Jesus does not possess. Jesus is truly tempted from without, but because he possesses a perfect and sinless human nature, mm-hmm. Satan finds no ally in Jesus, in Jesus' human nature,
no,
when he tempts him.
That's correct. Jesus, the temptation is not that Jesus would fail, because he is the Son of God. But the temptation is that he now identifies with you. The substitutionary talk that Mark uses throughout is the basis for our understanding of what Christ does for us. He stands in our place. This is the whole understanding of the humility of Jesus, who being God, yet deigned to be born of a woman, to take on human flesh, to be like his creation. And here he stands in the same place we do, being tempted by Satan. And yet, unlike us, is able to overcome that temptation. And yet, he uses the same tools that you and I have for overcoming temptation.
So he doesn't have the inner temptation. But then on top of that, he's divine. And so he has an edge over Satan in temptation. Are you saying
but
Jesus...
But he doesn't use that edge. It's not. He doesn't stand up to Satan and say, Satan, I'm the Son of God, how dare you? Or, look, your temptations are bouncing off of me. Ha, ha, ha. He says, no. It says here in the Word of God, you shall not. So... He uses his power to bless and to heal, to drive out demons, but very seldom do we ever see him using his divine power to defend himself. He stands in our place, not using superhuman traits, but he stands in our place using, setting up for us and showing us the very tools by which we can overcome temptation, very Word of God.
Now he's then after his, and I don't know if what Mark is doing here, seems to be skipping some time, but he says in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. That's the second time we hear that word there, mm-hmm. saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. What's the message of Jesus? Are we to believe that you walk up there, here comes Jesus walking down the road, and all we hear him saying over and over again is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel?
Yes, because that is the whole point of the gospel, to point to the one who is the good news. It's the work of the law that leads to the gospel. Repent. Why? So the gospel comes in. Be convicted of your sin. Understand that you need a Savior. Why? So the good news, so we can give you the good news. There's the Savior. He's the one. There's what you need. That is the preaching and teaching of Christ. It's the preaching and teaching of Scripture.
Is this law and gospel, repent and believe the gospel?
Well,
is Jesus preaching what we would call as Lutherans law and gospel?
If you take it on its face, it's law and law. Repent and believe.
Uh-huh.
But if you understand it, repent. Confess your sin. say as God says, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Jesus then gives us gospel. I am the Savior, says Jesus.
John the Baptist's message is, repent because the kingdom is coming. It's on its way. And when it comes, you're going to find out that this one who's coming after me is greater than I am. Jesus' message is, repent, the kingdom is here, and believe the good news. What's the difference? What has happened between John's message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' message of the repentance and forgiveness of sins?
The Old Testament is closed and the New Testament has been inaugurated. And John does both. John closes the Old Testament. He closes the period of looking forward to Christ and opens the New Testament. Here is the Christ. You are the one. And so another thing about John, you're talking about gospel. We've heard the word twice, but it also runs through the way Mark has organized these first chapters. Notice in the discourse about John and who John is and his teaching, that we don't get the big, long discourse about you brood of vipers.
Mm-hmm.
We don't get all of John's teaching of law. We get John baptizing for the repentance of sins. And here comes Jesus. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. Mark organizes to bring you, he doesn't diminish the law. He doesn't soft soap the law, but he wants to bring you forward to understanding what is the good news. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the prophet. It comes from all the looking forward. It comes through John. It comes now to the one who preaches and teaches and points to himself as being the fulfillment of that Old Testament.
Well, we're going to have to pick up the verses 16 through 20, those last four verses, Monday on the Bible study. We'll leave that to Chuck and his guest on Monday. They can pick those up. Pastor Scott Kinneman has been our guest this morning on the Bible study, talking about this earliest part of the chapters of Mark's Gospel. And he is senior editor for Consumer Books and Development of Consumer Book Development and Periodicals at Concordia Publishing House. He also serves as interim pastor at Emmaus Lutheran Church in the city. Scott, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for the opportunity. Have a great day.
Well, tomorrow on the Bible study, Chuck will have his guest. I'm sorry, Chuck won't be here. Paul Clayton will be sitting in for Chuck, and he'll have his guest for Ask the Pastor. Anything you want to ask about, if you want to ask about those epistles of John that we studied earlier in the week, feel free to do that. If you want to ask about the Gospel of Mark as we begin our study today, and tomorrow it will be Ask the Pastor. Paul's guest will be Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. They'll be talking about anything you want to talk about. It'll be Ask the Pastor. Well, the good news is, as John 4 tells it and Jesus tells it, Jesus' arrival. When Jesus arrives, the old is gone, the new has come, and it is good news what Christ will do, going to the cross for us sinners. That's how Mark's Gospel begins, and it's also how Mark's Gospel will end. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.